Welcome to A Look Ahead. We're delighted that you've decided to join us. As you may know, we are studying a series of lessons entitled Christ and His Law. This is a series of lessons that the Seventh-day Adventist Church has prepared for the second set of 3 months, that's April, May, and June of 2014. This is lesson 6 in that series entitled Christ's Death and the Law. Now, you might find that very interesting. Why would we be talking about Christ's death and the law? Stand by, we'll figure that out. This is a lesson from May 10 of 2014. And we certainly hope that you have your Bible handy, since we'll be looking at a lot of Bible passages and some interesting ideas to come out of those passages. Let's begin by bowing our heads in a word of prayer. Our loving Father, we appreciate once again your willingness to share with us the truth, the everlasting truth which gives life. Without it, we would not have any hope of surviving beyond this simple, very brief life. But we look forward to living with you forever. And so we ask, what did the death of Christ have to do with our living forever? And that will be our question. Guide us as we think about those issues is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this lesson, of course, will talk about why Jesus had to die and what that might tell us about the continued necessity of obedience to the commandments. Well, consider this hypothetical situation. Here's a very interesting one. This is presented by our Adult Sabbath School Bible Study Guide, and I will just read it. A woman is driving way over the speed limit. Suddenly, she sees in her rearview mirror the flashing red and blue lights of a police car and hears the familiar wail of the siren. And you know what that means. She pulls over, grabs her purse, and takes out her driver's license. The police officer approaches, takes her license, and returns to his car. She wonders how much the ticket is going to be. She was way over the limit. She also worries about how she will be able to pay it. A few minutes later, the police officer comes back and says, "Okay, miss, what we are going to do so that you don't have to face the penalty of the law again is abolish the law. You no longer have to worry about the speed limit." Well, as ludicrous as that story is no more so than the theology that teaches that after Jesus died, the law of the Ten Commandments was abolished. And that's in the section for Sabbath afternoon of May 10. So what do you think of that story? Sounds crazy, huh?
The first thing I thought of was, wouldn't it be nice if they abolished the speed limit? And then everybody could just, you know, drive to, you know, what they thought was safe. And everything would be cool.
Yeah, it wouldn't be cool because there's people who would think that safe for them was 120.
But what if there wasn't people that did that?
Well, if you...
What if you had people that would know, without being told, mm-hmm. that you can only go so fast before safety starts getting compromised?
The whole point of going to heaven is that you have a whole society full of people who know how to do right, and they do it because they want to.
So then why do we need a law in that case?
Well, you won't need a law. That's why it was a surprise to the angels that there was a law.
Okay.
Mount of Blessing, page 109, if you want to look it up. Well, then we have to ask ourselves, why do so many of our Christian friends suggest that the death of Jesus has somehow done away with the law of God? Well, we need to understand clearly that the death of Jesus does not pay for sin. Now, to many, that might sound like heresy. But the death of Jesus merely demonstrates the final consequence of sin. Doesn't pay for sin, it just demonstrates the final consequences of sin. There is no such thing as paying for sin. We cannot undo past sins. God is simply asking us to look clearly at the consequences of sin, realize that sin is deadly, and turn to Him seeking help to live a better life in the future. Notice these very interesting words from Ellen White. The law of Ten Commandments is not to be looked upon as much from the prohibitory side as from the mercy side. Its prohibitions are the sure guarantee of happiness in obedience. Happiness in obedience. As received in Christ, it works in us the purity of character that will bring joy to us through eternal ages. To the obedient, it is a wall of protection. We behold in it the goodness of God, who by revealing to men the immutable principles of righteousness, seeks to shield them from the evils that result from transgression. We are not to regard God as waiting to punish the sinner for his sin. How many people have suggested that idea in the past? It has been absolutely the theme song for churches in the past. The sinner brings the punishment upon himself. His own action starts a train of circumstances that bring the sure penalty? No, the sure result. Every act of transgression reacts upon the sinner, works in him a change of character, that it happens in us, and makes it more easy for him to transgress again. By choosing to sin, men separate themselves from God, cut themselves off from the channel of blessing, and the sure result, notice again, the sure result is ruin and death. And that's Selected Messages by Ellen White, Book 1, page 235, paragraph 1 and 2.
What about the places in the Bible where it said Jesus' death is like a atonement for sin, mm-hmm. like ransom for sin?
Yeah. There are places like that. And when you say ransom, what do you mean?
Well, what the Bible means.
Mm-hmm. Well, of course, everybody thinks they know what the Bible means. That's a problem. Back in Bible, or shortly after Bible times, this is what they thought it meant. It's called the ransom theory of the atonement.
Yes.
And it was a time when rich families, it was a time when 60% of the population were slaves. And rich families wanted their kids to get educated and so forth. So people, slaves, would kidnap their kids and hold them for ransom so that they could get money to get free. And so this theory came out that, well, when we sinned as human beings, we made God angry. We alienated ourselves from it, and we basically sold ourselves into the hands of Satan. So here he is, Satan's holding us because we're sinners. So God comes to Satan and he says, I'll make you a deal. I will give you the Son in exchange for all the sinners. That's a ransom, okay? I'll give you the Son in exchange for all the sinners. And Satan says, well, what I've always wanted was to be in the place of the Son. So if you give me the Son, then I can be in his place and everything will be great. So he says yes. So he hands over all the sinners. God gives him the Son. And, of course, the result is that he can't hang on to the Son and he loses everything. So God wins the great controversy by tricking the devil.
Wasn't that good? Anselm, was he one of the proponents
of that? No, that was way before Anselm.
Before Anselm.
Before Anselm. Anselm was one of the people who tried to fix that idea.
It was a payment to God, I guess. That's what it was. Okay.
Yeah. Look at Romans 7. What does this teach us? Romans 7, the first six verses. Certainly you will understand what I'm about to say, my brothers and sisters, because all of you know about law. The law rules over people only as long as they live. A married woman, for example, is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if he dies, then she is free from the law that bound her to him. So then if she lives with another man while her husband is alive, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is legally a free woman and does not commit adultery if she marries another man. That is how it is with you, my sisters and brothers. As far as the law is concerned, you also have died because you are a part of the body of Christ. And now you belong to him who was raised from death in order that we might be useful in the service of God. For when we lived according to our human nature, the sinful desires stirred up by the law were at work in our bodies, and all we did ended in death. Now, however, we are free from the law because we died to that which once held us prisoners. No longer do we serve in the old way of a written law, but in the new way of the Spirit. Now, what does all that mean? I have read that many times and thought, this is really confusing. Well, the way to understand this is to realize that the first husband of this woman is like our old man of sin. So long as we are committed to living that kind of a life, the sinful life, the selfish life, we will continue sinning. And the result will be death. Verse 5. But when we turn away from that old life of sin and honestly embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as our new husband, realizing that He has never asked us to do anything which is not for our best good, we can live a new life of freedom. That does not mean that the old man of sin will not fight to regain his position, as we all know and as Paul will say in chapter 7, following chapter 6. Well,
doesn't that illustration still tell us that we're bound to the law?
Well, in a sense, yes.
Well, that wasn't exactly his illustration when he was talking about the wife not being bound when her husband died.
Well, but he makes it pretty clear that so long as her first husband is alive, she's bound to that husband. When the first person dies, then she marries another husband. She's bound to that husband, isn't she?
But Paul says we're all dead now, mm-hmm, to the law, so we shouldn't be bound to it anymore.
Well, okay, you're talking about back in those verses.
Yeah.
Yeah. He's going to go on and deal with that in chapter 7, so hang on to that question.
Okay.
Traditional theology teaches that when we accept Christ, we are covered by His righteousness. So now I have a question. What does that mean?
Covered by His righteousness?
Mm-hmm.
Well, we look good.
Okay.
Kind of like it.
Well,
it seems a very broad term.
Mm-hmm.
I think there's more to it than just that.
Well, here's the question. Does the righteousness of Christ somehow cover over our old sins?
Are they trying to incorporate Zechariah 3 in there into that? Is that where
I don't think they are, but I think we need to.
Yeah, but that's put a coat on them so that.
Well, hold on. We'll get to Zechariah 3 in a moment. Are we accepted by God and allowed into heaven because He can no longer see the fact that we are sinners?
That sounds ridiculous.
Yes. The infant better one, sound ridiculous.
The infant one is going blind or being tricked? Come on.
But you know, if you're invited to a party with a text-only party, you can't go in without a text. It doesn't matter who you are, you can't go in without a text.
Okay.
But if you're invited to the party, the people that invite you there probably already know what you're really like, in spite of your clothes. Just like they do with a criminal, they put him into a suit and cut his hair and shave their face. And
well,
so
there you go.
It's part of but it's all part of a staging that God knows what we're really like.
But, okay. But you can make it to the party.
Look at Zechariah 3. Here's God's version of that. In another vision, the Lord showed me the high priest Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord, and there beside Joshua stood Satan, ready to bring an accusation against him. So who is always bringing an accusation against God's people?
The adversary.
Yeah. The adversary, Diabolos, Shaitan, Satan, the angel of the Lord said to Satan, "May the Lord condemn you, Satan. May the Lord who loves Jerusalem condemn you. This man is like a stick snatched from the fire." Joshua was standing there wearing filthy clothes. Now, what does that imply?
He's filthy.
What are the filthy clothes?
Well, they put on a new robe when they get into heaven, so he's not really...
The filthy clothes represent his evil deeds, his sinful deeds, right?
Mm-hmm.
The angel said to his heavenly attendants, put the robe over his filthy clothes. No, take away the filthy clothes this man is wearing. Then he said to Joshua, I have taken away your sin. Is he telling us exactly what the filthy clothes represent?
Yes.
And I will give you new clothes to wear. He commanded the attendant to put a clean turban on Joshua's head. They did so, and then they put the new clothes on him while the angel of the Lord stood there. So, what does that imply?
Well, what does that do?
Well, it removes our sins. And it replaces it with the righteousness of Christ. Now we need to figure out how that happened.
How could it remove your sin?
Well,
I know how to take off clothes and put on different clothes, but how does that happen with sin?
Okay, we're gonna. That's what the rest of the lesson is about. So stand by.
Is it similar to when Jesus said you cannot put new wine with old wine?
Mm-hmm. In old wineskins.
Yes.
Oh, you can, but they'll break.
Yeah.
Okay, so the old sinful self must be taken off. We must give up on it before the new robe of righteousness can be put on. So let's look at that and see if we can understand it. There are two kinds of laws that we deal with as human beings. Some laws are descriptive. That is like the law of gravity. They describe how things work. There's no such thing as a violation of the law of gravity. If we jump, does any of you know any such thing as a violation of the law of gravity?
Law of gravity?
Yeah.
A helicopter seems to break the law
of gravity. No, it might seem like. No, he's not breaking the law of gravity.
It's horsepower to go where it goes.
His engine breaks down, he's going down. That's the law of
gravity. That's right.
So keep his engine going. He's still going up.
He's not violating
the law. The only reason he's staying up is because he's pushing enough air down to counterbalance his weight. There's no violation of the law of gravity. If we jump off the top of a building, someone said, you can violate the law of gravity by jumping off a building. No, you're only proving the law of gravity if you jump off the top of a building. We're just showing how it works.
Demonstrating.
Yeah. A second kind of law is a prescriptive law. These are the kind of laws that are made and changed by governments all the time. Basically, they are somewhat arbitrary rules set in place to try to control human behavior. And the example we've already mentioned at the beginning of our lesson is what?
Commandments.
Well, the human laws at the beginning of our lesson. Speed limits, right?
Oh, yeah.
Those are speed limits. So which kind of law is God's law? And here's the basic question. Which kind of law is God's law? Are the laws against murder, adultery, stealing, or lying, are those arbitrary laws?
No.
They're descriptive.
Do they have natural or obvious consequences?
Yes.
Yes, they do. Does each one of those behaviors have natural consequences? Yes. If you kill somebody, that person is what?
Dead.
You can't arbitrarily change the rule and say, from now on when I kill you, you're not going to be dead. I mean, it's just foolish to say that. There's no arbitrary way to change that consequence. While some of the other commandments may not be as easy to understand in that context, God has never asked us to do anything which is not ultimately for our best good. Now, our selfish selves might not believe that at some point, but that's still true.
It's not just for us, though. The whole universe operates on that basis.
Yeah.
There will be no intelligent creature that's going to live for eternity that is out of harmony with what we call the Ten Commandments, which is probably not a good way to describe it as a command. It's really not a command. It's a description of the way things function.
Yeah. For those who realize the real purpose of God's laws, they are a blessing guiding us in our behavior. Now, Paul, after discussing going through Romans 7, where he talks about the struggles that was going on in his own life, comes to Romans 8. Look at Romans 8, 1-8. There is no condemnation now for those who live in union with Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit, which brings us life in union with Christ Jesus, has set me free from the law of sin and death. Now, what does that imply? Think about our earlier illustration from Romans 6.
It sounds like all the things that you were talking about don't apply anymore.
Okay, is that true? Can you arbitrarily change descriptive laws?
Well, descriptive, you counted murder as one, right? That's a descriptive law. Well,
can you arbitrarily change that?
Moses killed somebody. He turned into a prophet.
No, but that's not the point. The point is changing the law.
It is the point.
No, it isn't. Changing
because
the law didn't bring the Egyptian back to life.
Isn't the law supposed to bring you to God?
But you're missing the point. The point is that the law, no matter what happened to Moses later, it didn't bring the Egyptian back to life.
God can bring him back.
Well, that's another story.
It's a prescription law. See, it's a little different than jumping off the
building?
Off a building, because is God going to counteract that? I don't know if he is or not, but for sure, you know,
if you follow your
resurrection
logic,
is coming.
Yeah, if we follow your logic, God could kill. I mean, that's exactly what the devil told Jesus to do, right? Jump off the temple.
Yeah, but God will protect you. He's going to do a resurrection.
Yeah.
So that's not a temptation from God.
Okay, well, let's go on here. God did this. Well, he condemned sin in human nature by sending his own son, who came with a nature like sinful human nature, to do away with sin. To do away with sin. Now, God did this so that the righteous demands of the law might be fully satisfied in us who live according to the Spirit and not according to human nature. Those who live as their human nature tells them to have their minds controlled by what human nature wants. Those who live as the Spirit tells them to have their minds controlled by what the Spirit wants. To be controlled by human nature results in death. To be controlled by the Spirit results in life and peace. To be controlled by the Spirit results, and so people become enemies of God when they are controlled by the human nature, by their human nature, for they do not obey God's law, and in fact, they cannot obey it. Those who obey their human nature cannot please God.
Back to verse 3.
Okay.
It says, for God has done what the, I'm reading the RSV here, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Mm-hmm. If there was no sin, he would not have needed to do so. Because there is sin, he sent his own son.
Yeah.
So now the question, what was sending his son going to do?
Yeah.
It was to demonstrate how evil works.
Yeah. Consequences.
We get out of this mindset that somehow, with all these accretions of paganism, that you have to appease somebody or propitiate the wrath of the offended deity, rather than teach finite beings how evil works, and hopefully they will change their mind and not want to go that direction.
Yeah.
Now, what when you
hold on.
Yeah, I have a question. When sin became codified, mm-hmm. Okay, before that, because you said before there was no sin, then what was there then? So how then did God create the plan of salvation from the beginning?
Well, he knew there was evil was going to enter in his foreknowledge, right? We don't limit God's foreknowledge. So he knew beforehand that he was going to have a remedy. He was creating finite beings in time and space, and they had to learn from the infinite creator God. But it takes time.
I think we have, maybe not, it might not be in this lesson, it might be our next lesson. We have a quotation that talks about that. It's not in this lesson, but it's coming up. We had it in previous lessons. Clearly a thing that says, in no uncertain terms, that the law of God was given to Adam back in the beginning. We had that in lesson one in our series. And so, but it was handed down in oral form until people got so used to other things that they sort of lost track of the oral. Then God had to write it down on stone.
So when he gave it to Adam, it wasn't written on his heart. Because later on, it's going to say that, you know, from now on, I'm going to put it on your heart. So where did, it was in his mind.
That's your heart. This is a pump.
I know that. I know that. So where did God put it? When God gave it to Adam, that he was able to just listen to Eve and not, it's
confusing
sometimes.
Wasn't the reason why Adam got the law is because the Spirit was with him? I mean, when the Spirit is with you, don't you have the one that has the character of the law? So if the Spirit is with Jesus, with Adam, and the Spirit is with us now, that means the Spirit is controlling us. If the Spirit is controlling us, that one person who's controlling us has the character of the law. Isn't that true?
All of which is fine, but when you read Galatians 5, it says the last of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control.
Self-control. Doesn't that come from the Spirit also?
Well, after we've learned the lessons that we're supposed to learn, yes.
You mean we have to go through those lessons first before the Spirit will come and actually do it for us?
No, he does it for us, and that's what gets us to a place where we can have self-control.
Gives us evidence.
Yeah.
And tries to make it as appealing as possible.
Now I'm not quite sure about that, what you're saying here.
Okay,
you're saying that that self-control doesn't come from the Spirit. It comes from us.
No, that's not what I said. I said we learn, after we learn from the Holy Spirit, step by step, we reach the place where we have self-control. In other words, let me put that in very blunt terms. God is not going to take to heaven a bunch of robots.
What if the truth is that as we learn, we get more of the Spirit, and then we have more self-control? If the Spirit is gone from us, then we won't have the law anymore, and we'll be doing our own thing, our own character.
The law will always be there.
And that's how I see that the law was given to Adam, because he had the Spirit in the first place. Until he sinned, the Spirit left.
Okay.
Until he sinned, he was separated from the tree of life.
Yeah. That's fine if you understand it in one way. What we can't say is that the Holy Spirit is just, you know, like a puppeteer telling us, you know, controlling everything we do. No, that's not true.
Well, not controlling everything we do, but as far as putting out a certain character, that may be what's doing it.
And that's the way he puts out that character is by giving us the Bible. That's the work.
So we can start doing the correct thing.
The way we cooperate with the Holy Spirit is by taking time to read the Bible, to study it, to understand it. As we take that time, the Holy Spirit is actually working in our heads, gradually adapting our ways of thinking to God's ways. That's the way He does His work. It's through the Spirit, through the Bible study, through prayer, because as we do that, we allow the Holy Spirit to work
in
us.
It's not because He entered into us, we being His temple, that we become His sanctuary. It's actually that He doesn't need to be there anymore, because the sanctuary is now doing everything He's supposed to be doing.
Well, let's try this next section.
Okay.
We can choose to live a life like the life of Jesus, as far as possible with God's help, and that's the Holy Spirit, and the result will be an eternal life with Him. Or, two, we can continue to live our old selfish ways, and the result is a death, which is a second death, like the death Jesus died. Living a sinful life inevitably leads to death. Giving up on those old sinful lives and turning to God as our guide in life leads to eternal life. That's the way it works.
You just said it. The difference is that Jesus lives with us as opposed to Him not living with us.
Yeah, of course.
And that is what brings the law into us.
Well,
because it's His character coming in us.
You have to make the choice that you want Him there.
Yeah.
Not everybody
well, that
does.
I will.
That's
true.
That's
absolutely true. But I'm just wondering, what exactly is doing the changing inside of us? Is it us understanding?
It's God. It's God that does it.
Exercising so that
we have to give Him the opportunity to do it. We're the one who makes the choice to do that.
First move.
Eternal life is to know the Father and the Son. And to know means you have to educate yourself.
Yeah.
And take the teaching that's available to you. And if you don't have an affinity for it, if you reject it, there's only really ultimately two choices. There's a choice to be made, and they're poles apart, ultimately.
When the law points out sin, our old natural selfishness rebels against giving up what we like to do. But when we come to realize that God has only our happiness in mind, and that everything He's asked us to do is for our best good, our relationship to the law dramatically changes. We thank God for the law. Now let's look at some examples. Genesis 2:16 and 17. He said to him, this is to Adam now, "You may eat the fruit of any tree in the garden except the tree that gives knowledge of what is good and what is bad. You must not eat the fruit of that tree. If you do, you will die the same day." That's the Good News Bible translation of those verses. But that's not all. Over in Paul's writings in Romans 6:23, he puts it more bluntly, "For sin pays its wage death, but God's free gift is eternal life in union with Christ Jesus our Lord." Okay? So the results of sin are inevitable consequences. God's laws just point that out. A careful look at the writings of Moses will demonstrate, and many people do not realize this, that every one of the Ten Commandments except the tenth has a death penalty connected with it. Go ahead and read, and for those of you who want to take a shortcut, you can go to our website, which we would encourage you to do. The website is www.theox, that's theox.org. It stands for Theological Crossroads. If you go to theox.org, look up Teacher's Guides, go to the book of Leviticus, and then look at number 7 there under Leviticus, and it'll show you all the verses that show that every one of the Ten Commandments except the Ten was supposed to be connected to a death penalty. Not even God can change the natural consequences or results of sin without changing his government of law, of love, and that he refuses to do. If he did, the consequences to the entire universe would be disastrous. So how do we give up on the old man of sin? Now, Gary, here's your question. Why do we have those evil desires that keep popping up? Why do we like to sin? Our first parents chose to follow Satan instead of God. And from that day to this, our natural inherent selfishness leads us toward sin. Even though mentally, as Paul says in Romans 7:14-25, we may realize the superiority of doing things in God's way, our selfish nature still wants to do things our way. Selfishness is the very foundation of Satan's government. Love is the foundation of God's government. The consequences of sin are not arbitrary. God could not allow any sinner to enter heaven, because if he or she did, if they insist on pursuing her or his ways, it would just lead to another rebellion in heaven. I mean, what's the point of even taking people to heaven if you're just going to transport the sin from here up there? Wouldn't make any sense at all. Well, look at some passages. Romans 4:15. The law brings down God's anger. But where there is no law, there is no disobeying of the law. What does that mean?
Well, since sin is lawlessness, mm-hmm. I guess that makes sense.
Yeah. In other words, God doesn't hold us responsible for something that we never had the opportunity to know. Okay? Look at Romans 5, verse 13.
Why is that even mentioned then?
Well, because what he's saying is that the rules were a little bit different, a little bit more lax, we'll say, before the Ten Commandments were spelled out on Mount Sinai. Well, after the spelling them out in detail, written on the stone, then there's no room for, you know, sort of playing around here a little bit.
So everybody before the law are going to be translated to heaven because break any law because it wasn't there?
No. The law was there, but it wasn't written down in stone. Remember I told you, the law was given to Adam.
So then what's the point of the law
being
you
given?
You not being responsible because there's no law. I mean, what's the point of that?
Well, I mean, do you think it's fair for God to hold you responsible for something that you didn't even know about?
But you just said he did, because before the law was given, they didn't have it in their head anyway, so...
Fortunately for all of us, God is the judge. And he will have to decide what each person had the opportunity to know, what they didn't have the opportunity to know. And, I mean, there's a lot of people. Let me give you the classic example. There's a lot of people who are worshiping on Friday. There's a lot of people who are worshiping on Sunday, and they think those are the right days to worship on. I do not believe that God is going to say, okay, all you people are out because you're worshiping on the wrong day. They're doing what they think is right. Okay? So that would be my classic example. Okay? From the time of Adam to the time of Moses, he says here specifically, death ruled over the whole human race, even over those who did not sin in the same way that Adam did when he disobeyed God's command. How did Adam sin?
Well, almost a direct confrontation. It wasn't that he just slipped into it by error. It was a deliberate...
He knew exactly what he was doing when he took that fruit. Well, so how does that apply to us? What does that really do to us? Look at Isaiah 59, verse 2. It is because of your sins that he doesn't hear you. Talking about God. It is your sins that separate you from God when you try to worship him. So, what is the result, the natural result of sin?
Separation.
Separates us from God.
What can live separated from God?
Nothing.
Nothing.
He's the only source of life. The law tells us what we should be doing. When we misbehave, it acts like a mirror, showing us the sinfulness of our ways. But now you don't take the mirror off the wall and try to wash your face with it. I mean, that wouldn't work too well, would it? And what is God's wrath that is brought down by the law?
Consequences.
When we choose to violate God's laws, we are separating ourselves from him. As we sin, we are moving further away from God. By contrast, as we develop a faith relationship to God, we're moving closer and closer to him. That is why Paul says in Romans 14:23, what I believe is the most important definition of sin in the entire Bible. It's been talking, in Romans 14, it talks about eating food offered to idols. And this is his conclusion. But if they have doubts about what they eat, in other words, where's the problem? It's in the human mind. If you doubt when you eat, God condemns you when you eat it, because their action is not based on faith, and anything that is not based on faith is
sin.
So we have these two opposites. On one side is sin, on the other side is faith. If we have this, if we're developing a better and better relationship with God, we are moving closer and closer to him. If we're sinning, what are we doing? We're moving away from God. It's just as simple as that.
Okay, so where does the law fit in that illustration?
It tells us. It tells us what sin, what is sin and what is faith. Especially what's sin. That's what he's...
Tells us that.
Yeah, it tells us if you're doing these things, you're moving away from God.
But if you're doing the good stuff, that means you're moving towards him.
Yes.
And that happens through faith.
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't
faith
happen
is a word that describes a relationship with God.
It doesn't happen by us putting out the effort to do faith,
no.
to do good. It's happening because of faith that we're getting closer to God. We're having faith in him.
The only kind of effort we can put forth is saying, God, come into my life. Teach me the things I need to know so I can live in accordance with your will.
Which might be the teaching of faith.
Yeah, sure. Okay, the purpose of a mirror is to help us see the dirt that is on our face. It does not help to break the mirror. A failure to turn to God, recognizing what he wants to do for us, will always prove to be deadly. Now, there's a very interesting verse that people use for other purposes normally that helps to illustrate this. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, 54 to 58. So when this takes place, and the mortal has been changed into the immortal, when's that going to happen?
The resurrection.
At the resurrection. Then the scripture will come true. Death is destroyed. Victory is complete. Where death is your victory? Where death is your power to hurt? Death gets its power to hurt from sin. And sin gets its power from the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm and steady. Keep busy always in your work for the Lord, since you know that nothing you do in the Lord's service is ever useless. So, law says, do this. You say, I don't want to do this. I want to do something different. So, by the fact that you know what you're supposed to do and you don't do it, what you are actually doing is you're actually damaging yourself. You're actually damaging your brain by doing something different than what you know you should be doing. You're damaging your brain. And so you damage your brain. That moves you away from God and so forth. If you allow the Holy Spirit to come in, you're actually healing your brain. Salvation means healing.
So when the law says, do this thing, and you say, yes, okay, I will do it, and then you find out you can't do it, then what? Then what's happening?
That God will help you through that situation. And
through
that
what?
Happens. Huh?
How does he do that?
by developing a closer and closer. Basically, Philippians 4:8 is the answer to that. If we fill our lives with as many good things as possible, gradually but surely we will crowd out the bad things.
Well, when you bring God closer, mm-hmm. aren't you bringing in Him?
Yeah.
Which the law is expressed in His character.
Yes.
You're bringing Him in instead of relying on your work. You're bringing Him in and relying on Him.
And how do we do that? It's really our concept of Him. Mm-hmm. It's almost like a brain transplant or a mind transplant. It's what we fill our mind with, we become like. It's a law of human nature.
Well, God is our loving Father, and He does not hold us responsible for something that we have never had the opportunity to know. But He clearly understands the seriousness of sin and the consequences of sin. So He does His best to point out the truth about sin. As we have pointed out many times in the past, Jesus died twice. He fell dying to the ground in the Garden of Gethsemane before He had experienced any physical torture from human beings or received any crown of thorns or been crucified. Desire of Ages 693, paragraph 1. An angel had to come and revive or strengthen Him. Luke 22:43. When He was finally crucified, He was dead within 6 hours. People do not die of crucifixion in 6 hours. Jesus died of sin and the resultant separation from His Father. That is why He cried, what? My God, why did You abandon me or forsake me? Matthew 27:46. A few moments later, He gave a shout and died. When you are separated from God, what happens?
You die.
You die. There's a kind of strange paradox when we talk about the relationship between sin and the law. 1 Corinthians 15:56, which we read a moment ago, tells us that sin gets its power from the law. But the law can never rectify past sins. And unfortunately, in our sinful world, we cannot seem to stop sinning. The law is powerless to change us. The law can never bring life, Galatians 3:21. The life and death of Jesus proved that God's statement way back in the Garden of Eden that sin leads to death is absolutely true. Satan's accusations against God that He has lied to us, Genesis 3, 1-5, we know Satan's claiming that God is a liar, have been proved absolutely wrong. Satan is the liar and the father of lies, John 8:44. I told you we'd see a lot of verses today. And by the way, if you are interested in these materials that we have, that we use as our handouts, they're available also on our website. Go to the link which talks about Sabbath schools. So how does the life and death of Jesus change us from sinners into saints? He lived 2,000 years ago. How does that affect my life in the 21st century?
How does it? The same way it does back then.
Yes.
Why is time separating between those two make any difference?
Okay, so how does it don't... It's fine to say it's the same way it did back then, so how does it actually work?
So how does it work?
Mm-hmm.
Well, you have faith into this person that's written down in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
The faith in the one that was prophesied in the Old Testament.
Okay. Through Bible study, prayer, and witnessing as Jesus did, we can come to realize the truth about all of God's guidance in Scripture. As we fill our minds with right things, it crowds out the wrong. Philippians 4:8, we mentioned that a moment ago. If our salvation depended on our past behavior, we would all be lost. We are all sinners. Romans 3:23. Ecclesiastes 7:10, lots of different places through the Bible. We are all sinners. If our salvation depended on our past behavior, we're all lost. It is only by accepting the truth as lived out in the life and death of Jesus that we can leave our lives of sin behind. And we mentioned earlier, let's just say it again, we can choose to live a life like He lived and live eternally, or we can choose to live our own selfish kind of lives, and we will die the death which He died. So live the life which He lived, or die the death which he died. There it is. The choices are spread out just as clearly as God could possibly make them there in the life of Jesus, the life and death of Jesus.
And the choice is made by what?
By what you do every day.
By what you do?
Well, but yes, by how you spend your time, what you actually do. You spend your time trying to imitate and follow the example of Jesus?
Well, or do you, enough.
Or do you spend your time practicing your selfish behaviors?
Am I doing it enough?
It's not a question for me to answer. You have to talk to God about that.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34 is a very famous passage. Look at what this tells us. The Lord says, the time is coming when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the old covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. What was wrong with the old covenant, by the way?
Really, it wasn't wrong. The people didn't respond.
Well, yes, they did respond. What they said was, all that the Lord has said, we will do.
That was
and God
words.
Says, I don't think you listened very carefully. Let's try it again. So he repeated it to them again. And their response was, all that the Lord has said, we will do. And so Moses says, well, let me write that down. I'll read it to you. So he wrote it down. He read it out loud to them. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. Who's doing the promising?
The people.
And if anybody doesn't obey, kill them.
Yeah.
Joshua 1.
Yeah. So, God says, it will not be like that old covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. Although I was like a husband to them, they did not keep that covenant. They didn't do all that the Lord had said, right? The new covenant that I will make with the people of Israel will be this. I will put my law, where? Within them. It's not in here or somewhere out in your muscles, or it's in your brain. God will put his law within us and write it on our hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. None of them will have to teach his fellow citizens to know the Lord. So how does he write it in our hearts?
Teaches them.
Teaches us to know the Lord. That's how he does it. Because all will know me. So what's the secret to having eternal life?
Know the Father and the Son.
And Jim, your favorite verse?
John 17:3.
This is life eternal, to know thee. Here it is right out of Jeremiah. From the least to the greatest, they will know him. I will forgive their sins, and I will no longer remember their wrongs. I, the Lord, have spoken. Does that mean the Lord is forgetting?
Nope. He just won't bring it up and rub anybody's nose in it.
Yeah.
So okay. When God writes this in our hearts, puts it on our brains, then we can say, we will do anything that the Lord will say, wants us to do.
We don't even need
we
to say
will
it.
Do it.
We don't even.
I know, but we can say it because we got it in our head, right?
Yeah, we won't even want to say it. We just do.
If we get to heaven, yes, the answer is yes.
The answer is yes.
Yes.
Okay, we will do what you say.
We won't want to do anything else. Yeah.
Okay. There will be nobody in heaven that is not subscribed to, unfortunately, for a better way, that we call the Ten Commandments, because that is a description of the way every finite being, even the heavenly creatures, other worlds, function.
Subscribed. You said subscribe. Okay, so wasn't that what they were doing at Mount Sinai? Weren't they subscribing to the Lord? Whatever he wants to do, I will do it.
That was lip service. Not enough action.
Lip service?
Yep.
Mm-hmm. All through history.
Yeah, when we take time to study the Scripture, to think about God, to commune with him in prayer, and then to practice what we have learned by trying to share it with others, that's the purpose of witnessing. We are opening our minds to God and getting to know him better, allowing him to gradually change us to become more like him. And that's what's described in Great Controversy, page 555. What God is actually telling us through the New Covenant is that whatever we did in the past does not matter anymore. If we're willing to live new lives in cooperation with him, the past will not be remembered. Not forgotten, just not remembered. This change, which takes place in us, if we turn to Christ and choose to follow him exclusively, is such a radical change that's called what?
New birth.
A new birth. John 3:33-8. Jesus talking to Nicodemus. It is obvious in the lives of the people, or is it obvious in the lives of the people in your church and your Sabbath school that their lives are completely changed by their relationship to Jesus Christ? When we look around us in the church, is it very obviously that these people we're looking at are different than the people of the world? Is your life significantly different from your neighbors who may not be Christians? Well, if we claim to be Christians and still continue to sin, are we calling God a liar?
Well, if we're calling God a liar, we might be misrepresenting Him, but we're
still... How would you know that you were sinning and still claim to be following God?
What's the purpose of the law?
Yeah, but...
It points out sin.
It points out sin.
That's exactly what it does.
But isn't that a conflict of... Isn't that a
what?
How can you follow God and not have the law? Since God is the law, you're following Him. How can you say you're following God and then break the law?
You can't.
Well, you can't. That's right. So you'd have to be lying.
Self-centeredness just creeps in there.
You can follow God and mess up every once in a while, because even Paul himself said, the good I want to do, I can't do. And he was following. He was doing everything in his power that, he was told to do.
But at the very moment when you're sinning, you're not following God.
No.
But it's, see, God says, what I'm looking for is a trend in the right direction. He's looking for a progress toward sanctification, a progress toward becoming more and more like Him. He's not expecting every one of us to live a whole year without a single sin. He said, well, I guess, okay, now you can be saved. That's not the way He works.
So progress in the right direction.
Yes. Okay. We are unfortunately so accustomed to living lives apart from God that we think it's almost normal. How did Jesus feel when He realized His closeness with the Father was being broken up? Listen to these words and think. See how they might affect you. The wrath of God against sin, the terrible manifestation of His displeasure because of iniquity, filled the soul of His Son with consternation. This is Jesus on the cross. All His life, Christ had been publishing to a fallen world the good news of the Father's mercy and pardoning love. Salvation for the chief of sinners was His theme. But now, with the terrible weight of guilt He bears, He cannot see the Father's reconciling face. The withdrawal of the divine countenance from the Savior. Now, I'm going to stop there for a second. What does that mean? The withdrawal of the divine countenance from the Savior. What does that mean?
Separation.
That means Jesus can't see Him. He can't. He doesn't feel Him. He can't see Him, right? Mm-hmm. In this hour of supreme anguish, pierced His heart with a sorrow that can never be fully understood by man. So great was this agony. What agony?
Separation.
This feeling that He's lost contact with His Father. So great was this agony that His physical pain, there He is with nails through His hands, his back is just absolutely raw from being beaten. There's a crown of thorns on His head. Those things were hardly felt. Desire of Ages, 753, paragraph 1.
The mental anguish is what killed Him.
How do you think it would affect our lives if we had that kind of a relationship with God? Well, here's another statement she made just a few pages before that. All true obedience, and Gary, here's, I think, answer to some of your questions. All true obedience comes from the heart. In other words, we actually need to be changed. It was heart work with Christ, and if we consent, so what do? We vote for God. We consent. He will so identify Himself with our thoughts and aims, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to His will, that when obeying Him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. What do you call that? Galatians 5:23, self-control. This is the kind of self-control we're talking about.
Now, he's saying all the obedience comes from the heart, right?
Mm-hmm.
It was heart work of Christ.
With Christ.
Heart work with Christ.
He had to do it in his life.
It was heart work with Christ. That means the work of the heart is heart work with Christ.
No, she's not talking about working with us. She's talking about what he did within his own life. He's talking about the Holy Spirit.
It's heart work with Christ.
Yeah.
What
just
does
like
that mean?
It's heart work with us, it's heart work with Christ. That's what she's saying.
It's work of Christ, of the heart. Work of Christ
in his
the heart.
Heart. Not my heart, his heart.
No, it's talking
his
about
heart.
All true obedience comes from the heart. That's
yes.
Everybody's.
Yes.
It was a heart work with Christ. It was heart work with Christ.
When he was alive here on this earth,
that
it was heart work with
everybody's.
No, not everybody's. This is talking about
work.
Himself.
Well, that's how I'm reading it. You're reading it
There's
a different
two ways
way.
You can take that, and you've got the wrong tangent.
Well, we're running out of time.
I'm sorry, I got the wrong
it's
one.
It's grammatical. Partly it's grammatical.
Yeah.
Okay.
The will, refined and sanctified, will find its highest delight in doing his service. When we know God as it is our privilege to know him, there, Jim, your verse, John 17:3, our life will be a life of continual obedience through an appreciation of the character of Christ, through communion with God, that's prayer, appreciation of the character of Christ, that comes through Bible study, communion with God is through prayer, sin will become hateful to us. Desire of Ages 668, paragraph 3. What are we doing to see this kind of transformation take place in our lives? Is this really impossible for us to do? Do we think that it's beyond God's power to make such a change in us? Well, 1 John 5:3 says it's possible. Do we truly appreciate what God has done for us? So what are we supposed to learn from the death of Jesus? Through that incredible demonstration, the death of Jesus teaches us the fact that sin leads to death, not the final death, first death, but the second death. Many Christians believe that when they die, God will somehow balance their good deeds with their bad deeds and all that kind of stuff. None of that's true. Death comes from sin, and we are all sinners, and that should be the consequences. But God says, if you will come to me and learn about me, you can change. You can be changed. I will change you so you can be saved. Try it in your life.